Turn again back to that passage in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. It's a very interesting chapter. If you've got a column heading on your Bible, it probably says something to the effect of the Council at Jerusalem. And as I thought about Acts 15, I had to ask myself, how do churches get into disputes? Why don't we just all agree all the time on everything? And what do we do when we don't agree on everything, especially when they're important matters? Acts chapter 15 is one of the first councils. It's actually the first council ever held in the church. Significant councils would take place over the early years of the church. In fact, for hundreds of years, there would be different councils as the church tried to get a hold of the mystery of what was going on with this new church age and what God was doing amongst his people. And who was Christ? And how did Christ impact lives? Some of the most significant, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where erroneous teaching about the person and the nature of Jesus Christ was all set aright, and we could go into all those things. But even more important is this council in Jerusalem. Probably one of the most important councils ever held as the church got together, because in Acts chapter 15, they're going to tackle the question of, what must I do to be saved? What is salvation really all about, and what does it entail? Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now again, we look at this in our day and age and we think, well, how can this happen? You know, how can that kind of an error start to be taught in the church so dogmatically? But again, we need to put ourselves back into the era where we are here, where the church is just beginning. And again, you think about where the church began. The church began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching. And as he's preaching to Jewish people. He's preaching to proselytes of the Jewish religion. And so as the church begins to form in Jerusalem, it's Jews and Jewish proselytes realizing that God did send the Messiah in Jesus Christ and accepting him. And to them, that was the culmination of all that they'd been worshiping and guarding in the truth up until that time. And so as they looked at Jesus Christ, it was a very Jewish thing. He was the Jewish Messiah. And that's why as we go through the book of Acts, we find the struggles as Philip goes off into Samaria and suddenly the Samaritans are given the gospel. And as the folks in Jerusalem try to get their mind around, should they even have the gospel message? These people who have mixed with all these foreigners, John and Peter are sent up there, and God demonstrates through the giving of the Holy Spirit that his hand is upon these people. And then as if that's not bad enough for those folks in Jerusalem to get their mind around, suddenly Peter has this vision before eating lunch on the rooftop of the unclean animals. And he's told, "Rise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Oh no, Lord." He argues with the Lord about it. And God says, "Do it." And then suddenly there's these men downstairs sent from Cornelius, a pagan, not even partly Jewish, a man who feared God, but he wasn't really even that much of a proselyte. And so Peter goes up there and he shares the gospel, and Cornelius and his house and friends of his household are getting saved. And suddenly folks are looking and saying, why are Gentiles being allowed to do this? And so God again sends his spirit upon that group to put his hand of approval on it, saying, this is my plan of the gospel of salvation going to the Gentiles. And as these folks in Jerusalem try to get their minds around it, we finally come to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, there's a group of men from Judea who were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Where do you suppose that idea came from? Were there a group of men sitting around after church one day saying, how can we come up with a heresy to start in the church so that we can have some arguments and fights over it? Was this like seminary? I remember my days in seminary. And in seminary, all of us young theologians got together. And we had our favorite professor who would have boggled our mind with something that week. And so we'd get together and we would discuss the finer points of theology. You know, like how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And we'd argue about those things. And we'd argue about predestination and election. And we'd argue about the grace of God and how it works in lives. And we'd argue about the atonement. And we'd argue and argue and argue because we knew so much. You know, we've been exposed this week to the truth. And I looked at that and I thought, well, sometimes there were some pretty heretical things that came out of those discussions. And I'd pull my Bible out a couple weeks later and said, whoa, we have her off base. Because the truth would set it straight. And yet here we are in a day and age where, and if you missed the study in Ephesians, you missed it because Ephesians was all about the mystery of what God was doing. Bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, making no distinction. And frankly, there were Jewish folks having a problem with that. And mostly it was Jewish folks who came out, Pharisees, who had accepted Christ and were believers. But they're having trouble with the fact that, what are these Gentiles doing here? They haven't come the right road. They haven't come the way that we came. And you think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had no problem coming to Christ with their traditions. They believed that the scriptures were infallible. They could bring that with them. They believed in angels. They believed in life after death. They believed in a holy God. And all of that stuff they could bring with them right into Christianity because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. But they wanted to bring more. They wanted to bring all of that civil law in with them as well and say, you know, if Gentiles want to come to Christ, then they need to become Jewish, get circumcised, follow the law of Moses, and then they can accept Christ. And as this message comes out, these brothers are so passionate about it. And make no mistake, they've traveled all the way from Jerusalem up to Antioch to straighten this situation out. Now, we'll find later in the passage that they kind of were lone rangers. They did it without the blessing of the church in Jerusalem. They did it without the apostles knowing that they were going up there doing that and without the elders in the church knowing it. But they were going to go up there and set them straight. And so that's kind of the context as we get into this whole thing. And the issue being in verse 1, they basically came and they said, here's the cause of the issue. No circumcision, no salvation. Now, how do you think that message went over in the church of Antioch? You remember who the church of Antioch was composed of? Mostly Gentiles. So here are these Gentiles who've been following the Lord for months, who've been discipled by Barnabas and Paul. Can you imagine being discipled by Barnabas and Paul? You know, and here they are bringing them the truth and enlightening their eyes to what the Old Testament scriptures were really saying about Jesus Christ and what it means to live for Jesus Christ. And suddenly this group comes in and says, by the way, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. And as it takes them back a step and they're trying to digest all of that, look at verse 2. Again, we've talked to several weeks, but Luke is really the prince of understatement. Because look at what he says in verse 2. He says there, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Think about that for a moment. Here's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul sent out with the gospel message of salvation, the apostle chosen by Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And suddenly, this whole church, not to mention all of the people whose lives he just touched on his first missionary journey, all of these Gentiles, and they're being told by these Jewish men, if you're not circumcised, you're not saved. And then Luke goes on and says, and Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them and debated with them. You think that's how it happened? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? Again, you got to figure out how all it happened because Luke doesn't give us all the details. But I imagine Paul, you know, just like we do, standing around in the foyer. You know, he must have been sitting in the foyer after church. You know, standing around somewhere after church, and somebody comes up behind him and taps him on the shoulder. And is about to ruin his day. And as Paul's standing there, he says, by the way, Paul, I have a question. You've been teaching us all these things. And we have these brothers who just came up from Jerusalem. And they just told us emphatically that no circumcision, no salvation. Why didn't you tell us that? What is our eternal destiny? Can you imagine Paul's reaction? You imagine Paul said, oh, don't worry about that. That's not really true. I can see Paul saying, what? They said what? Gospel, the gospel of salvation by grace and faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's got nothing to do with circumcision. And Barnabas and Paul are passionately running around the church, giving the dissenting opinion and debating with these guys. And did these guys look up and say, oh, Paul doesn't agree with us, so we should quit teaching that? No, they were very passionate about where they came from. And they're saying, look, there's no way that these Gentiles can come to Christ without coming through Judaism. And Paul is saying, there's no way, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Did you pay attention to all the things that we sang this morning? You know, as we're singing through those things, some of those were picked on purpose, and some of those the Lord put in there because we just don't always know what we're doing to get to pick them that well. But we sing it, we sang, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Saved by grace alone. It's not my works. Complete in thee. No work of mine shall take, dear Lord, the place of thine. And that's exactly what Paul's about to talk about. That's what Peter's going to talk about as we go through this debate. The fact that if we try to supplement anything to what Jesus Christ did, we're going to say, you know, the work of Christ was wonderful, but it wasn't quite enough. Was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ sufficient or was it not? And that's what this whole debate is about. So you see here in chapter 15, verse 2, it says Paul and Barnabas are descending with them. And after they talk about the cause and what's going on and the conflict that's here, it says in the middle of the verse there in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others appointed the group to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So the church is looking at all this dissension and they say, we've got to get this resolved. So, Paul, Barnabas, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and talk to the elders and get this straightened out for us? I mean, that's where these guys came from, and that's where the apostles are. Why would they send Paul and Barnabas to the apostles? Why didn't they just pick up the New Testament and start reading? They didn't have the New Testament yet. Paul hadn't written it. Can you imagine if you thought through that as the Pharisees and knew what was coming? Paul's about to write the New Testament, and you're on the other side of the issue than he is. Who do you imagine is wrong? But here's Paul, and he's getting ready to go down because the apostles are the ones that are teaching. Remember, folks were meeting around the apostles' doctrine as they taught folks what it was to live and move and work in Jesus Christ. And so they're going back to the source of the truth because the church is doing what the church ought to do. Here's a debate. Here's something we can't agree on. So let's go back to the truth and let's find out what we're supposed to be doing so we can live for Christ. And so they send Paul and Barnabas. Now, what was Paul going to take down there? You remember Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9? It says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So is Paul going down to Jerusalem as a neutral observer? Paul saying, that's another gospel and those folks need to be accursed if they're going to preach that gospel. And how do we know he's talking about those things? Galatians 5, verses 2 through 6. This error didn't go away real quickly. This error didn't just get taken care of at the council and disappear. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. What's he saying? He said, if you listen to these guys that you have to have circumcision to be saved, then Christ isn't going to help you any. The gospel's not going to help you because you've chosen another gospel. He goes on to say in that passage, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. He goes further and said, if you're going to do it by circumcision or any works at all, you've accepted the street of the law to try and get to God. And how well had that been working for the Jewish people? And he said, you've fallen from grace. There's no grace for you if you're going to do it yourselves. Has that doctrine survived even outside of circumcision? How many folks do you talk to that say, you know, do you know whether if you died tonight, whether you'd go to heaven or hell? And what's the most frequent answer? Well, I hope so. Well, if you hope so, what are you hoping about? Well, I'm hoping my good works outweigh my bad. And what would Paul say to that? You're in big trouble because you've fallen from grace. And we are saved by grace. It's not the works that we have done. And he goes on even further and he says here in Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So as Paul goes down to Jerusalem, what's his point? Circumcision, and Paul could say it this easily this way. They came in and said, no circumcision, no salvation. And Paul's going to come in and say, circumcision no longer means a thing in Christ. Because God is after the circumcision of the heart. He's after a heart change that comes only by grace. Now, were Jewish folks going to struggle with that? And we're about to see Peter stand up, and I am so excited about what Peter has to say. And we're going to get into that in just a moment. Because did Peter have struggles with that as Peter went along his way? Jesus Christ calls him to the Gentiles, to Cornelius' house, to those visions that he had, and moves him on. And you would think Peter would have gotten exactly what was going on. But if you look in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 6, Peter still struggled at times. It says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Can you imagine that one? Peter and Paul, nose to nose. And you want to see sparks fly. I mean, that's better than the main event. You've got Peter, outspoken. He's never at a loss for words, other than at the denial, after the denial of Christ. But here's Peter, never at a loss for words. And here's Paul, meek and mild Paul, you know, who would never cross anybody's opinion. Well, Paul and Peter are going at it. You know, and here he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Did Paul give Peter any wiggle room to be right? You know, I'm looking, I thought, that must have been some conversation when that started up. Paul said, I got nose to nose with him, and I opposed him because he was wrong. Verse 12, this is what he was wrong about. For before certain men came from James down in Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. So Peter was kind of learning the lesson. That circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter in Christ. We fellowship together as one in Christ. Again, that great mystery of God taking place. And Peter's beginning to get it. And he's eaten with the Gentiles, which he never would have done as an Orthodox Jew. But now he sees in Christ there's a difference. But what happens? But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Here come these guys who say, you've got to keep the law of Moses. And Peter's like, well, I don't want to get them upset with me. So what did he do? He quit eating with the Gentiles. He acted like as orthodox a Jew as he could. You know, he gave the bacon away to the neighbor. You know, he wasn't going to do that now with these guys here. But it didn't stop there. And we need to learn this lesson because we affect the people around us if we don't get it right. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Peter was a leader. And so when they see Peter suddenly saying, oh, I got to watch, I can't eat with those Gentiles anymore. What did the rest of the Jewish folk there do? Better follow Peter. We don't want to make the circumcision party upset with us. And further it says, and this one I scratch my head because I love this guy so much when I read through the book of Acts. But it says, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And Paul loves Barnabas. You could tell by the way he puts that. He said, Peter, you know better. And you led others astray with you. And even my good friend Barnabas, who loves the Lord and knows what ought to be done, he followed along with that, and you were wrong. Verse 14, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And Paul looks at Peter and says, you know better. You know you can't be saved by your works. You know justification is only in Christ. And keep that in mind because it's going to be interesting to see what Peter says when he stands up in this council in Jerusalem. So we've got this going on. We've got this commission. We've got this confirmation. Isn't Paul interesting as he does this? Look at verses 3 and 4. Just to summarize, Paul leaves Antioch, and he goes down to Jerusalem. But he doesn't just travel down to Jerusalem. What do verses 3 and 4 say he did? He stopped along the way, encouraging the believers. And where is he passing through? Samaria. Who lives there? Orthodox Jews? No, there's a mixed group there. There's Gentiles and there's Hellenists in there. And he's sharing the wonderful things God did on their missionary journey. And the people are getting excited. So what's Paul doing? He's building a coalition behind him of people who are saying, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ through grace alone. And these other folks are saying, amen. This is exciting to see what happens. And then in verse 4, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, Peter toned it down a little. Is that what happened? look at that verse. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Again, Luke isn't telling us, but what did they declare when they declared all that God had done with them? Where had they been? Asia Minor? Who had they been with? Gentiles. What did God do? He saved Gentiles in Antioch. He saved Gentiles in Iconium. He saved Gentiles in Lystra in spite of the stoning. He saved Gentiles in Derbe. And then as Paul and Barnabas went back through, they discipled these folks. They were real solid Christian folks. And so Paul goes right at the heart of what's going on. He said, you need to understand what God's doing. God's saving Gentiles all over Asia Minor. And we get to the end of that. Wonderful testimony. They hear all of that. And there's a little tiny word in verse 5. It says, but. But what? But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, there they are again, rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So Paul gives this exciting testimony of everything happening through Asia Minor as he goes up and down through Asia Minor. And the group of the Pharisees stand up and they say, what? Praise the Lord, that is so exciting. They look at the Apostle Paul and said, you blew it. You took them the gospel, but you forgot to tell them that they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, or this doesn't mean anything. They can't be right with God. Can you imagine the look on Paul's face? I mean, I can see the veins popping out on his neck. I can see Paul getting red-faced about grace, faith. It's not about works. It's not about what we can do. It's about what he did for us. And then we get to verse 6. We see the great discussion that takes place. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate. So, verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7, the leadership all gets together. And we read, if we go back into Galatians again, I believe it's Galatians chapter 2, that Paul said, I had been given a revelation concerning this by Jesus Christ. And so I met with these guys and shared with them what Jesus Christ had given to me. That salvation is by grace. Through faith, alone. And they're having this debate and this great discussion over what they're going to do about this. And do they have to have these Gentiles become circumcised and follow the law of Moses? And then look what happens. Of all the people to stand up, Peter stands up. Peter, who was struggling with this. Peter, who was caught by Paul being a hypocrite in the way he was treating it. Peter stands up in this group of leaders, and he's going to share several different things important about why salvation is by grace, through faith alone, and circumcision is not necessary. And the first thing I want you to realize is, in these 6 short verses, again and again, you know what Peter mentions? Peter could have mentioned grace. He does. But it's not the predominant thing there. He could have mentioned mercy. But it's not the predominant theme. He could have mentioned justification by faith alone. And he does. But it's not even that's not even the predominant theme. You know what comes back again and again and again in these verses? One small word that makes all the difference. Verse 7, God made a choice. Verse 8, God bore witness to them. Again, later in verse 8, God, by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, made no distinction between us and them. Verse 10, why are you putting God to the test? Peter looks at this group and he says, we can debate all day, but the bottom line is, what did God do? What has God said? What is God up to? Because at the end of the day, my opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. God's opinion carries the day. And so Peter begins by saying, first of all, let's look at historically how salvation's happened. He said in verse 7, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He said, historically, you know what happened. I've told the story many times about the vision in Cornelius and what God did. And not only do we have the history of that, but he goes on and he says, the gift of the Spirit proves that salvation is by grace. In verse 8, he said, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So you look back and you say, why is God working the way he did? Why did God wait until Peter and John got to Samaria to give the Holy Spirit to those believers? Because Peter needed to straighten some folks out down the road. Peter needed to see that firsthand. Why, in the midst of sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his family, Peter doesn't even finish his message, and the Holy Spirit descends on them as they believe? Because they needed to understand in this conference that that's God at work. And God, the interesting thing Peter says in verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them. Now again, is Peter talking to a friendly audience, an unfriendly audience, or a divided audience? Peter's talking to a divided audience. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And as he said, God did this, they can't argue with what God did. And he said again, God did this with the Holy Spirit, they can't argue with that. But then he adds, and he made no distinction between us and them. Now you're seeing part of the room squirm, because the Pharisees don't believe that. We are more important. We are the people who have followed God's law for all this time. And there's almost a sense of, it wouldn't be fair to let the Gentiles come by grace through faith alone when we had to do all of this stuff, even though we didn't do it very well. We had to do it, and they haven't had to do that. And so they're discussing this, and Peter says, God made no distinction between us and them. And in case they didn't get that, he says at the end of verse 9, how do we know that? Because God, having cleansed their hearts by faith, God's forgiven their sin. God's cleansed them. God has given them the Holy Spirit. And so what's the point that Peter's making through all of that? Who are we to say God's not allowed to do that? You ever get there in your life? You look at God and say, whatever's going on in your life, that's not fair. God, you made me do all this and go through all this. And look at him over there. He's just cruising through. That's where the Pharisees are. They're looking and say, wait a minute. We've done all this for you, God, and you're giving the Gentiles a free pass. No, you're giving the Gentiles grace through faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. And that's the point he's trying to make. And then we get to verse 10, and he says there, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Look at the way Peter's finishing up his argument. He says, now, look what God did. God called them. God gave them the Holy Spirit. God forgave their sin and made no distinction between them and us. And now, why are you messing with what God's doing? And the whole picture that he's got there is, gentlemen, you're walking into Antioch and you're placing this huge burden on the shoulders of these disciples and saying, your salvation is not real unless you carry the same burden that we carried. And then look how Peter puts that. By the way, guys, a burden that we didn't carry well either. We couldn't live up under that burden. So why are you giving them that burden? And as he says those things to these folks, it's reminiscent of Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, where Jesus Christ said they tie up heavy burdens in reference to the Pharisees, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. And Peter looks at these Pharisees who are believers, who are trying to make salvation something different than it ought to be. And he's saying, look, guys, you can't put this burden on them. We couldn't bear it. It didn't help us. And Paul's preaching, and if you accept that, then you accept justification through the law, and you know where you're headed then. And so Peter goes through all this, but he doesn't just say you can't do it. He said, don't put God to the test, because God did these things. Support what God's doing. Get behind it. And then he finishes his argument by saying, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's a great statement. Now, it wouldn't have been controversial if he'd stopped there. He looked and said, you know, brothers, we believe we've been saved through the faith in the Lord Jesus. But how does he finish that statement? You look at the end, it says, just as they will. Not by circumcision, not by works, not by anything we do. He said, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, how do you know, as we look at this in this huge debate, which was passionate? We've seen how passionate it was in the beginning of the chapter. How do you know the Spirit of God's at work here? Look at verse 12. Verse 12 is an amazing commentary. It says, and all the assembly fell silent. Were the Pharisees in that group of Christians that wanted to have circumcision instituted bashful about their beliefs? Remember when Paul was giving his exciting testimony? And everybody's excited about what God's doing, and they said, but, you need to remember this, there's no but in verse 12. The Spirit of God is working in their hearts. And if they're truly Pharisees who came to Christ and wanted to do what God wanted them to do. Peter just said, God did this. God did this. God did this. And in true Jewish fashion, are you going to test God? They knew better than to test God. And so there's silence here. So Paul and Barnabas, never at a loss for words. In verse 12, it says, they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Silas pick up the theme. And so while they're silently contemplating all that, they start saying, you know all that testimony we gave you about Asia Minor? Let me tell you the miracles and the wonders that God did in people's lives through us. God did that through us. We didn't do that for God. God did that through us. And so as they continue sharing those exciting things, in verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking. I wonder how long that was. We don't get any indication here. But after they finished speaking, it says in verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, you remember James the apostle had been put to death just a few chapters before. So James, the pillar and the leader there in the church of Jerusalem, he looks after all this stuff. He's thinking through it. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so here we have James, and he goes back and says, here's what history and prophecy say about what we've just discussed. He said, Peter already told you what God did amongst the Gentiles. You can't change that. But besides that, look what Amos says here in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Now, to be fair, this is a prophecy yet off into the future. You say, David's kingdom will be restored. Has it been restored yet? No, we're looking into the millennial reign when David's kingdom will be restored and things are being put into place. And James' whole point is at that time, look at verse 17, all the Gentiles who called upon my name will be gathered together. And James is saying, not only does history tell us God's working in the heart of the Gentiles, but prophecy tells us those Gentiles are going to come. And they're not coming by becoming Jewish proselytes. They're coming by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So if history tells us that, if prophecy tells us that, here's the conclusion in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment, here's the conclusion of the whole matter, is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. All of this discussion to reach to this point, and James says, we don't want to make it difficult for Gentiles to come to God. We don't want to give them a burden God didn't give them. We don't want to preach a gospel that's not the gospel. We need to leave the Gentiles alone when it comes to this whole circumcision and obeying the law of Moses. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what he says next. But should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that which has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James says, we need to get out of the business of salvation for the Gentiles and let God do his work. We need to not make it difficult for them. But here's what we'll tell them. Abstain from things offered to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality, also a part of their worship system and their culture. Abstain from things that are strangled. And as he looks at these things that they're supposed to abstain from, and they're supposed to turn to the Lord in these things, why did he do that? Do they need to abstain from meat offered to idols in order to be saved? No, he just said, we need to stop telling them they need to do all these things to be saved. So why add those restrictions to the end of the letter? God's in the midst of accomplishing a wonderful mystery. Jew and Gentile brought together in unity in one body. But for some of those Jewish folks, it says in verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has been read in every city, every Sabbath. And he's saying, this has been ingrained into the hearts of these Jewish believers. And if you walk in and you do these things, you're going to be an offense to those folks. And so James is saying, you know what? We're asking you to do these things not for your salvation, but because you're saved. Because fellowship is so important. Because you're not living for yourselves anymore. And you look at that list. Is there anything they can't give up for the fellowship of the body in Jesus Christ?
What is it that you're hanging on that you're not willing to give up for the unity of the body of Jesus Christ? It better be doctrine. Paul and Barnabas wouldn't compromise on doctrine. They went right after it. But on the rest of these things, he said, here's some things you could do to make the fellowship work, especially as the Jews are trying to understand this new mystery that Jesus Christ has brought together in the church, and the Spirit is bringing these folks together and making no distinction. For hundreds of years, they've made that distinction. Can you not give up a few things for the unity and the fellowship of the Gentile and Jewish believer together? And so they write this letter and they sent this letter out. And the last thing we're going to look at, just very quickly as we finish this, what was the reaction to the letter? If you're a Jewish Christian in Antioch and you've come to salvation in Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in Him. Now these guys come with no authority from the leadership, but they come and tell you, no circumcision, no salvation. And you're thinking about, what do I have to do? Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not true. So I'm okay. I can live like I'm living and I'm fine. And suddenly Paul and Barnabas come back with this letter. And it says, you're fine. And what do they say? Hallelujah. Hands are raised then. You know, they're getting excited. You know, Baptists never get that excited. But they're raising, hallelujah, we are good. We are saved. We have everything we need. And then the letter continues to be read and it says, but here's four things you need to do. Now, if you were one of those people and say, wait a minute, Paul said salvation's by grace through faith alone. I'm good. So why these restrictions? I'm not doing that. Who are they to tell me what I can and can't do? Paul just said I'm okay. Why should I have to do those things? You know, you don't find any of that in here? Because it wasn't about them. It was about the unity of the body. And they truly sent those guys down to Jerusalem because they wanted to preserve the unity of the body. And they wanted to have truth. And we find that they read those things. And skipping down through there, verse 31 says, and when they read it, the letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Because of its what? Because of its encouragement. But they were told what they couldn't do. But why were they told that? They're told, do this so that we can have unity. So that we can be together. So that you can help other Jewish Christians who are trying to get their minds around this new mystery in Jesus Christ. Fellowship together and not offend them every time you come together with what they truly deep down believe at the depths of their heart. And they're trying to serve God with it. And they said they rejoiced. And Judas and Silas, the ones that were sent with them, kept encouraging and strengthening. They kept teaching them. They let these guys from Jerusalem continue to teach and to be a part of their fellowship there. And then it says, after some time, they sent them away in peace. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. What happened? They resolved the situation by going to the truth and submitting themselves to the will of God. The Judaizers had to submit themselves to the fact that we can't have what we thought we wanted. Everybody coming through Judaism looks great to us, would be a wonderful thing. And the Gentile Christians have to look and say, you know what, there may be some things that we can't do. Now, Paul's actually even going to go after some of that and rechange that in the book of Corinthians. Never the sexual immorality, that's always wrong. That's God's moral law, but those dietary laws, he's going to tweak that even more as the church begins to grow and mature and fellowship together. But at this point, they're saying, can you lay down a few things for the sake of the church? Everett Harrison wrote a commentary in the book of Acts, made these five statements, and we'll close with these this morning. Five accomplishments that came out of this that we know the Spirit of God was at work. Number one, the gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. Salvation by grace alone. Number two, the unity of the church was safeguarded. That debate could have split the early church. It could have crushed that movement that was going on as the Spirit of God moved in hearts, but there was unity, and it was safeguarded because of the truth. Number three, the evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. Most of the churches Paul would found after that council would be Gentile churches. He would go into Thessalonica. He would go into Ephesus. He would go into Corinth. And he would found all of these Gentile churches based on salvation by faith through grace alone. And God was about to move. Number four, the Gentile churches that had already been established were given encouragement. Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5 will tell you the same thing. And number five, the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed because they went back to the truth and they resolved what was there. Where are you today? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone? Or are you trusting in something else to save you? Paul made it very clear, if we trust in anything other than Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we don't have salvation. That's where salvation is lost. And if you've done that, where are you when it comes to disputes in the church? We have an advantage that they don't have. We need to go to the truth just like they went to the truth, but we have it in our hands. That's where our disputes need to be resolved. What did not I think? What did my favorite guy in the church think is not important? What did God say? Are we willing to resolve our disputes the way they resolve them there, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and for the spread of the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God at work, even in the midst of a very tense situation. And God, I pray that the gospel message of salvation might always be clearly preached from this pulpit. I pray that as we go out into the community, we will be testimonies of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is really all about, salvation by grace through faith alone. And Lord, I pray that you might use us, unify us, bring us together for the spread of the gospel and the glory of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray.